For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
In the study of the Gospels, especially the book of John, the recurrent question is this one: who is Jesus? And we've raised this question before, but today we're going to get into this particular issue when it comes to Jesus. We've said that Jesus is God. In John 1, it says that the Word, which is the word that John uses to describe God, became flesh and dwelt or lived amongst us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, the God became a man. And so that should raise a lot of questions in your mind. How can God become a man? How would he operate as a man? What's it mean that he gives up the use of his power and acts like a man? How's that all work out? Have you been wondering about that? I hope so. I hope you've been going back and reading this and trying to understand it. What does it mean that God became man, and how does this work? Anyway, we're going to get a lot of insight into that question as we study through John chapter 5. And this is all set up in the first 15 verses. So let's read verses 1 through 15. It says, afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" You might want to underline this question, because this is the heart of this passage. It's the heart of the message that we get into here. Would you like to get well? And he looks at this guy. It says that he had been a paralytic, we find. He could not walk for 38 years. And so in some ways, it seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Of course, if you've been paralyzed for 38 years, you'd want to get well, wouldn't you? And if you imagine, here's a guy back then, you know, it was rare for people to live into their 50s. Even in America, you know, before the antibiotic era and whatnot, you know, 50 was a long life. So this guy, probably as a kid, he either had a disease, maybe he had an injury. Maybe he just fell out of a tree and broke his back and he was a paraplegic. But he was sick for 38 years. And Jesus says, "Would you like to get well?" And we're going to see, this is the question, the one that I want all of us to be thinking about. Would you like to get well? Would you like to change? It really comes down to the question for me when I look at this is, if you were wrong, would you want to know about it? Would you be willing to change? Would you be willing to be healed or not? So Jesus says, "Would you like to get well?" And then look at his response. He says, "I can't, sir." The sick man said, isn't this a yes or no question? Would you like to get well? Yes or no? And look at his response. He says, "Well, I can't, sir, for I have no one to put me into the pool. When the water bubbles up, someone else always gets there ahead of me." And so he has this idea that he's by this healing waters and that there's an angel that stirs it up. There's a footnote you'll see in some of your texts. They thought that if they got into the water and they were the first one in, they'd get healed. And he's like, "Dude," he says to Jesus, "I got this problem. Can't you see? I've got this problem with my legs. The waters get stirred up. No one's here to help me to flip me into the pool because I can't get in myself. So I am hopeless." You see, that's the thing that this guy recognizes. He doesn't have any hope here of getting healed the conventional way. He says, "My plan is not working." But right here, contained in what he's saying, is I think the answer to Jesus' question is, I feel hopeless. I just don't know how I could ever be made well. But I would like to be well. And Jesus comes to him, he says, "All right, I got a whole new plan for you. Something different, something you've never thought of." He just says to him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." How about that for a new plan? Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. Wow. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. Wow. Now here is a failure to keep things in perspective, I would say, wouldn't you? I mean, here's a guy that's, I mean, think of paralyzed for 38 years. His muscles would have been completely atrophied. He'd be like skin and bones. He'd have contractures, meaning that, you know, they were just in scarred into position. And here's a guy that they all knew was in this kind of a condition. Jesus says to him, stand up and walk. He walks. He rolls his little sleeping mat up under his arm and he carries it. And what do they get bent out of shape about? That he's carrying the sleeping mat. And that somebody healed him. You see, so what they have done here is they lost total perspective on what is really good. The thing that's good in their minds is that everyone just keeps to these laws. And a lot of these laws were just man-made laws. God says don't work on the Sabbath. That means don't do your job on the Sabbath because I'm going to care for you on the Sabbath. Not all of these other extraneous things that they came up with. And it says that who said such a thing as that? Is their question of this guy. And the man didn't even know. He didn't even know Jesus' name. For Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, now you are well, so stop sinning. Or something even worse may happen to you. Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So Jesus comes to him and he finds him, and what he wants him to understand is that this physical healing is important, but the real issue is a spiritual issue. It's a moral issue. It's one about how you're relating to God. That's what's really important here. And that's what Jesus is going to go on then, and he's going to unfold that as we go on through this passage. So here we've got the setting. Jesus comes to this man, and the other thing that's really cool about this is the account so far, it's like Nicodemus came out to Jesus. Jesus met a lady who, it seemed like a random meeting there in John 4. But here, he goes into this area, and he looks, and there are all these people that have these illnesses that are hoping to be healed, and he picks this guy out. Exactly why, we don't know. Maybe because he had the worst problem there amongst all of them. Maybe it was because that here was a guy that really knew that he needed help, one that would respond to Jesus. But he picks him out. But then, as Jesus is the multitasker, he does it on the Sabbath because he wants to confront the view, this religious view of the Sabbath. And it says then, as we go on in verse 16, let's read on. It says, so the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus. It says persecuting in some translations, but whatever it was, they weren't happy with Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working and so am I. Think about that. What's going on here? He says, my Father is always working and so am I. Well, you can see their response if you read verse 18. It says, so the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he had not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. Now, here's something to think about. Maybe you're investigating this whole notion of Christianity, and some people, they think of Jesus as a good teacher, which he was. They think of him maybe as a prophet, which he was. But they say, you know, this whole idea that Jesus is God, that's too far out there. You know, that's, how could God become man? How could Jesus be God? Well, only if there really is a God could Jesus be God. Because God could do whatever he wanted, right? And so what I want you to think about, because some of us have been, maybe we've taken classes about Christianity in college, or we've read certain things that have said that Jesus never claimed to be God. That later authors, they read this all into it, and they made this whole idea that Jesus was God. I mean, this is an early document. We have fragments of John from the first century. Too early for this to be made into a legend or anything like that, okay? Clearly, the people that looked at Jesus, they said, he claims to be God. You know why he was executed, why he was crucified? Because he claimed to be God, okay? So, I just want to speak to that objection right from the beginning. So, when he says, my Father is always working and so am I, there's a lot. This is kind of a loaded statement because first he says, my Father. In this era of Judaism, this in itself, like they said, would consider to be blasphemy or speaking against God. Why? Because they had this almost superstitious view of how they address God. And that to address God in kind of this familiar way, because most people believe that Jesus would have been speaking in Aramaic. This is Greek that the Gospels are recorded in. But the word in Aramaic that he would use is the word Abba, which means more like daddy. It's a term of endearment, of closeness, of love. It's kind of emotionally loaded, Abba. And for Jesus to say, my Abba, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they would be spitting mad. How could anyone be thinking that they're on such familiar terms with God? This is disrespectful to God. And yet Jesus, again and again, he says, my Father, my Abba. So this in itself is a claim that his relationship with God is unlike any other. And then he says, my Father is always working, and so am I. Well, what's the deal here? Why are the Pharisees, these religious leaders, why are they so upset with Jesus? Because he healed on the Sabbath, he worked on the Sabbath, and he told this other guy, the guy he healed, he says, roll up your mat, carry it, put it under your arm, and walk. So what's he doing? He's working, because he's carrying his mat around. And so this Jesus is a real Sabbath killer, right? Well, you know what they all knew? Who doesn't rest on the Sabbath? Who's always working? God is. The universe continues to work. Babies are born. God is at work in his creative power and his sustaining of the universe. Now, when we go to the book of Genesis, it says on the seventh, after God created, after the six periods of creation, it says that he rested, but that was because he was finished. He was finished. He was done. And then what he decreed, here's what I want you to understand. God decreed the Sabbath as a gift to the people he loves. You got that? God decreed the Sabbath as a gift to the people that he loves, because he came to his people, the Jewish nation, and he said, okay, 6 days you'll work, on the seventh day, don't work. It's a Sabbath. It's a day to rest. Even every seventh year, you don't even have to plant your crops. You don't have to do it. Why? Because I'll take care of it. I'll provide for you. You see, that's what the Sabbath was meant. It's a gift. Jesus even said that the Sabbath was made for man. Why is it a gift? Well, they look around at all the other nations around them, and 7 days a week they had to work because it was you ate today what you produced today. They were so focused on having to take care of themselves. And what God said, he said, as my people, there's one day a week. Every seventh day you can rest. You can relax. Why? Because I'll pray. I'll provide for you. I'll provide for you. And it's not that no one is working. God is. God is working to provide for you, to give you a gift. You see, and this is the way God operates. This is grace. We talk about grace. We talk about a gift of God. The Sabbath is a beautiful illustration of a gift. You don't have to work. I'll give to you. But what did they do? They took the Sabbath and they twisted it into a list of rules. And so now when people looked at God, they looked at him as this demanding judge who they have to please by keeping all these stupid rules. And they were stupid. They had rules like you can't even spit on the Sabbath. Well, you can spit, but if it's in a dusty ground and your spit rolls, you know, you got one of those kind of spits, a big goober that rolls along the ground and maybe it digs a furrow through the ground. So now you've just plowed a ditch on the Sabbath. And that's wrong. So what have they done? They've absolutely undermined what God is trying to communicate. And that's why Jesus gets right in the face of these people with these Sabbath rules. You'll see it in all the Gospels. He's right in the face of it because it is a total and absolute misrepresentation of God and his nature and his desire to give. You see, they think God is just a taker, that God just wants them to please him. And he's so fixated on it that he'll make up these stupid rules just to test us to see if we'll please him or not. See how wrong it is, these Sabbath rules? And Jesus says, I'm always working just like my Father is working. And his work is to what? His work is to provide for his people. That's God's goal here. For anyone who will receive, he says. So he says, my Father is always working, and so am I. And they realized what he was saying. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. They wanted to kill him, and eventually they did. Why? Because they realized what he's saying. I am God. God made man. So it raises the question, what does that mean? Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. How does God operate as a man? And he begins answering that right here in verse 19. When Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So we begin to get a picture. What's it mean for God to live as a man? He's telling us right here. But he begins with this phrase, I tell you the truth. If you've got a New American Standard, it says, truly, truly, I say to you. King James says, verily, verily, I say to you. It says this, amen, amen. That's the Greek, amen. We say amen. When do you say amen? At the end of a prayer, usually, you say amen. And the people said amen, right? What's it mean? It means like, so be it. It's, I affirm it. I agree with it. I affirm that it's true. And that's why when Jesus says, amen, amen, it's significant. Because people that have explored the ancient literature, there is no precedent outside Jesus' words for the use of amen, amen. I mean, no one else did this. And why is this important? Because he says, I tell you the truth. Truly, I say to you, because the other rabbis, Jesus was a rabbi, which meant he was a Jewish instructor. And the rabbis typically would cite other writings, other rabbinic writings. They would say, Rabbi so-and-so, he said this. This rabbi said this. And what they would do is they would build a case. It's sort of like in the practice of medicine. You know, if you came to me and you had diabetes, you would want me to practice evidence-based medicine. That means there's research done that affirms that these drugs work, that these practices, that's what you wouldn't want to come to me and think, well, you know, I've had a few cases where this worked. You wouldn't want me to say, amen, amen, I say to you, this is how I'll treat your diabetes. No, you would want me to say, okay, based on this, this, and this evidence, I'll treat your diabetes this way, right? That's what you'd want. And that's what they looked to. They looked to rabbis who cited other authorities. And what Jesus did is he turned the whole thing on its head because he says, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. You'll see it. It's in verse 24 and verse 25 where he says, truly, truly, I say to you. So he is, again, like I said, he's overthrowing. He's blowing their minds at this point with this little phrase. So that's why I wanted to make sure you saw it. I tell you the truth. He says the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So this is beginning to answer this important question. How did Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, live as a human? This is who he is. If he's fully God and fully man, in Philippians 2, it says that he emptied himself, which means he gave up the use of his divinity. He lived as a man with certain limitations, but how was it that he did miracles? How was it that he could understand people in this miraculous way? It seemed like he was God. How was it that he demonstrated the character of God? Right? It answers the question. He does only what he sees the Father doing. You know, Jesus would go out in the mornings typically and spend hours with his Father in prayer. That he realized that he was being led through God's Spirit into a life of following God, of really living as God made man. But he did it with this limitation. He took his cues, his direction from God. Because why? Because he'd voluntarily taken on the limitations of a human being. All right, so if you're a pilot and you're flying around and it's like totally, you're in the clouds, zero visibility, and the planes are all stacked up and you're hoping to land safely, who's going to guide you in? The air traffic controller. Because the air traffic controller has a screen in front of him or her, and it's got little dots that represent each plane. He knows their direction, he knows their altitude, he knows their speed, he knows something the pilot doesn't know. Now, I'm sure the pilot, he could be trained as an air traffic controller, but he's got a limitation right now. He has said, I'll be a pilot, I'll fly the plane, which means what? I will have to rely on the air traffic controller to get me down safely. I'm going to have faith and trust in him. You see, and that's kind of the situation Jesus is in. He says, okay, for this period of time, the period of time that Jesus lived as a human being, God lived as a man. And living as a man, though, how did he live as God? Because he took his direction from God. God guided him. He strengthened him. He gave him everything he needs. You see, and this is a model then. This is the model then of what the Bible calls the life of faith. It's the opportunity that we have as followers of Christ, because you know what? It says that we are his children, as many as believed in him. He gave power to become children of God to those who believe in his name. That's us that count ourselves as followers of Christ, that we're his children. That he's granted us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, because we're united with Christ. That changes everything. Because now we have this same opportunity, an expectation that as we live, you know what? God is at work in our lives. He's leading us. He's empowering us. Jesus is this type of an example. Now, of course, you're not God made man. Maybe someone here is deluded into thinking that. I hope not. But you are a human being struggling against the evil in you and struggling against your past, but now as a follower of Christ, filled with his Spirit, with the opportunity to be led every moment by the presence of God. Very similar to the way Jesus lived. So Jesus lived as a man and God by reliance on the Father. Now, you think, how could we trust in God? How could Jesus trust in God? Well, he goes right on and he answers that in verse 20. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished. See, so he answers the question, how could Jesus submit his will to the Father? How could he follow him? How could the pilot follow the instructions of the air traffic controller to the T? You know, they say, turn right to a certain heading, to, you know, 35 degrees. And the pilot turns right to 35 degrees. And what's he say? The reason Jesus says, I would follow the Father every step of the way is because I know he loves me. You see, and this is the big difference, folks. Because a lot of us, we have these hang-ups about following God's will in our life. It's scary for us. We've never done that. Or this particular way seems comfortable to me. But this is the answer. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing. You know, if you're a pilot and you're flying up here in the soup and you're trying to, you're wondering and you're thinking, you know, I wonder about that air traffic controller. I wonder what he had for lunch. I wonder if he had a couple martinis for lunch. Maybe that air traffic controller doesn't like me. What would you, I mean, you might get scared then, mightn't you? Because you're, what? This is undermining your trust in him. You think his concern is not your concern. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. In fact, he might even be out to get me. You see, I think some of us think that way about God. He might be out to get me. But what's at the heart of that? It's a misunderstanding of who he is. That we haven't really understood that he is the one that came, lived as a man, took on these limitations, and then died as a sacrifice for sin. You see, if that becomes part of who you are and what you believe, it changes everything. Because then you think, why wouldn't I trust someone like that? You see, so it's the love of the Father for the Son that he says, I am going to follow completely. And Jesus, this is later in John, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? He says, you see me. Jesus says, you see me, you've seen the Father. You see, and that's the beauty when we have Jesus who is connected in this way. He's taken on the limitations of human, but he takes every cue and direction from his Father. He's empowered by his Father. So when we look at Jesus, who do we see? We see God, because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. In verse 21, he goes on, he says, for just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. So here is more evidence of sorts that what we have in Jesus is God. He says the same power that God has to give life, to raise people from the dead, this is the power that he's granted to the Son. And you think, well, why is this necessary? In verse 22, he answers that. He says, in addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he's given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. So why should we honor the Son? The Son has this type of authority. It says he has the power to give life. And when he talks about life, he's not talking just about human life. He's talking about the power to grant eternal life. And each person, at one point or another, realizes that there's more to them than the here and now. That we realize deep in our soul that we are eternal beings. Why is it that we grieve the loss of loved ones? Not just the fact that they're not with us anymore, but we realize that there's more to them than just chemical reactions. It's not just cause and effect. There's something about them that's enduring, that's eternal. And Jesus has the power to grant eternal life, but it's based on a judgment. You see, and he says that's what should be sobering. It says that the Son has absolute authority to judge. And we're going to find out as we go on what the basis of that judgment is. He says, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. You see, this is the basis of this judgment. Listen to my message and believe in God who sent me. They have this life. Who has the power to grant eternal life? Only God. Jesus is God. He has this power. He has the authority then to judge. And it says that the judgment is based on listening to my message and believing the God who sent me. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have passed from death into life. So see how the judgment, this whole judgment theme is coming together here? Because he's saying that God granted him. He is the judge. He is the judge of all humanity and for eternity. And this judgment is based on sin. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so this judgment, in some ways you could say it's a very simple judgment. Because the judgment is the same for every person. Every person stands under this judgment, and this is something that every person realizes deep in their soul, that if I have to face God, I'm in trouble. Because morally, I am condemned. I've tried to do things to make myself feel better about myself or look better than other people. But at the end of the day, I realize I need to be forgiven. And what he says here is there's only one way. He says, listen to my message and believe God who sent me. Because Jesus is all about proclaiming this message of forgiveness. And as you've been, you know, if you've been studying with us here, or you go back and you read through the flow of John, he makes it real clear what it means to believe. Because, you know, if you're just coming in and you just hear the word believe, you think, well, what's it mean to believe anyway? Good question. Well, Jesus made it so clear in John chapter 3, and he appealed to this Old Testament story. He says, this is what belief is like. And he says, as Moses lifted the snake on the pole, and you think, what's up with a snake on the pole? Well, I'll just repeat it real quick. The people were under judgment for their sin. The judgment was these snakes came and they bit them, and when they bit them, they died. They came to Moses and they said, we need saved from this. He says, okay, God, he goes to God and God says, make a snake, put it on the pole. Anyone who looks to the snake on the pole, they'll be healed. You see, so here's the same dilemma we're in. We're snake bitten, morally. All of us stand under God's judgment because of our sin, that we're destined to die. And to die eternally is what the scriptures say. But, he says, you can look to the snake on the pole. You can look to Jesus' sacrifice, the payment that he made, and you decide, I want to have what God offers to me. See, here's the similarity. I'm snake bitten. I don't have any chance of healing myself. I could sit here and lament that, or I could look to the snake on the pole and be healed. You see, it's the same thing morally. You're in this situation where there's no other way. You can't, you know, work your way out of there. How good is good enough? You can't be good enough. But you can be forgiven. That's what he's getting at here. And when we're forgiven, then we have eternal life. And then he reiterates this. He says, and I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The spiritually dead, he's talking about. People that need healing, they'll hear it and they'll respond and they will live. He says, the Father has life in himself, and he has granted the same life-giving power to his Son, and he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man is an image of the Messiah, the Savior. Wow. So I hope you're getting this. What do we start with? The question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He has the power to judge. He has the power to grant life. This is who we're dealing with here. Let's read 28 through 30. It says, Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. So he says, I'm going to drive this point home one more time about judgment. You can see, why are things repeated? Usually because they're important in Scripture, okay? And so he's repeating this theme of judgment. And he comes back. What is the basis of the judgment? He says, those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. Now, this might be a little confusing. Because you look at this and you say, well, this looks like good works. If I do good, that's what's going to allow me to experience eternal life. But we have to read it in the context of what he says. It definitely refers back to what he says right there in verse 24. What he says in verse 24, you might draw an arrow from this verse back to 24, because this defines what he means by doing good. He says, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. So it's not like he's changed themes here. Now, before he said believe, now he says you have to do good. No! Doing good is listening and believing. And it says, and those who continued in evil will rise to experience eternal judgment. Good. So here's what Jesus is saying. There is judgment, and we can opt out of it if we will follow him, if we will believe, listen to him and believe. Now, it would be natural that there would be people that would say, well, I would like some evidence for that. And so Jesus goes back and he relates this testimony or the evidence for the Son. And this begins right here in verse 31. He says, if I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need for human witnesses, but I say these things so you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. So he says, the first witness, the first testimony is John the Baptist. Now, you think, that's not really that compelling to me. Well, back then it was, because people knew about John the Baptist. They knew that he was the one that was out preaching ahead of Jesus. He was the one that looked to Jesus. And he said this in John 1. It says, a man is coming after me who's far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. So they had this witness. The reason I bring this up is because I think what you need to realize, if you're really investigating Christianity, is that God will provide you evidence you need. You just say to him, I want to know. He'll give you evidence. Okay, he goes on then. And he says, but I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. So for his contemporaries, they could look at what he did, like to heal this paralytic, or that he turned the water into wine. And they go on and on, the miracles of Jesus. They affirm to the people that God sent him. And then he says, in verse 37 and 38, he says, and the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you have not, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. So you see what he's saying? And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, I'll tell you, I think he's talking about a real personal kind of communication, because he says, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent. Jesus later, he says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And I think this is the work of God, that God is involved in each of your lives in a personal, in an individual way. And it's no accident that you've met certain people that have talked to you about God. It's no accident that you might be here listening to what he has to say to you. Why? Because he's personal. He's engaged with you. He knows what you need to hear. He knows the things that you struggle with, and that's exactly what he's getting at here. That Jesus says, the biggest testimony that I am true is the personal witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart right now. But that's just one line of evidence, and there are these others. And he goes on and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. The scriptures point to me. You get in and you start reading the Bible and unfolding the pages of scripture and really understanding what they have to say. You know what's going to happen? You're going to become more and more convinced that this is from God. That he's the one that's revealed this. I know that's what happened to me. Man, I'm going along in my life not expecting this. Friend brings me out to a Bible study, and I'm like, I've never heard the Bible taught before. I think I'll go back. And the more and more I heard, the more and more convinced I became, this has got to be the Word of God. But you know, it's one thing to listen to it and come to the conclusion, this must be the Word of God. But it's another one then to believe, which means that I look to the pole myself, that I say, I need what it says there. I need to be forgiven. Because I too stand under that judgment. And so I'm so glad that finally I came to that conclusion back in 1982, a few years ago. But at that time then, I realized I need to be forgiven. This is personal. And the personal God had drawn me to that point. Maybe you're there. But here's the biggest barrier to faith. This was the biggest one for me. Start in verse 40. He says, you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Your approval means nothing to me, because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I have come to you in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. Yet if others had come in their own name, you gladly welcomed them. No wonder you can't believe, for you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. Wow. So he says, why do they reject God? What's the big barrier? It's right there in 44. You gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. Whose opinions matter most to us? All right, to these people, and I think it probably is correct in our world, the opinions of other people matter a lot. You see what he says? You gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from God. And the point he's making here is so clear. It just hits home so deep inside of me, is that the biggest barrier between me and a life of following God in faith is the opinions of other people. I'm so worried about what someone else is going to think. They're going to think, man, I can't believe that you would waste so much time following God. I can't believe that you would invest so much of your time and your energy and your money in these silly things. You know, what about your career? What about your advancement? What about your security? All these kind of things. Why? Because those are the things that bring us honor with each other. You know, these guys, the way they had developed, they had a system of, you know, mutual admiration society, of patting each other on the back for keeping the law, being good law-abiding citizens, and all these kind of things. But at the end of the day, the most important thing to them was being able to look across the table at their friend and feel like their friend thought they had it together. You see? And Jesus says, in your life, that has become the biggest barrier to your relationship with God. Because you worry so much about what these other people think that for the Pharisees, they couldn't even see how contorted their mind had become about the law. That they could not look and have the joy in seeing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years walk. They couldn't enjoy that. Because they worried, you know, if I enjoyed that, if I began following Jesus, then I might be rejected by my peers. They may think less of me. And Jesus is warning us. He says, why would you crave the honor of a finite person, maybe even a community of finite people, compared to what? The honor of God. That's just something to think about. I know this was a huge barrier for me coming to faith, just worried about what my friends would think. Oh, you're one of those people now. And then he closes it like this. 45, he says, Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses in whom you put your hopes. If you really believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? Wow. Moses. He's talking about the writings of Moses, the law of Moses. They knew exactly what he meant. He says, Moses will accuse you because if you really believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. The writings of Moses. And here's the main thing about the writings of Moses. They were all these laws. They were, and the contemporaries of Jesus, they had expanded upon these laws, but still the law had a purpose. The purpose of the law was to show every person that they needed forgiveness. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was the purpose of Moses. That you come to the conclusion, if I'm serious about the law, I can't keep the law. And you know what I need? I don't need another course on keeping the law. What I need is forgiveness. You see? And that's when he says, if you really believe Moses, you would believe me. See, if you really believe Moses, you would come to the conclusion, I am hopeless without forgiveness. I'm hopeless without forgiveness. If you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. What's he mean he wrote about me? You know, in the Old Testament, they realized for sin there needed to be a sacrifice. A sacrifice for sin, that blood needed to be spilled, that death is the penalty for sin. And when he says judgment will come, eternal separation, death, that's the penalty. He says, but we pass out of death and into life. What? When we listen and we believe. Believe in what? Believe that his sacrifice pays for sin. In the same way in the Old Testament, in Moses, they offered the blood of an animal and it covered their sin. Just temporarily, all the time. You know what it did? It pointed to the need for the ultimate sacrifice of this Messiah, the suffering servant Messiah. And that's who Jesus is, the suffering servant. So it's hopefully this picture of Jesus is beginning to come together in this book. All right, let's just summarize real quickly. Would you like to get well? That's the question I think he poses. Because why? He poses it to this man, but then this is the question that his readers are thinking through. We should be thinking through. Do I want to hear from God? Am I willing to acknowledge that I have needs and that I will turn to him? The Sabbath was a gift. The Sabbath was made for man. That's a quote from Mark chapter 2. Think about that. God's provision. Jesus can work on the Sabbath. Why? He's God. Good, good. Some people are getting this. He can work on the Sabbath because he is God. And Jesus is equal to God, but living as a man. He looks to his loving Father for everything. It's like the pilot in the control tower. God is in the control tower. Jesus takes his direction. That is, as he lived here as a man, he takes his direction from God, taking on the limitations of humans. And he's willing to follow every directive of his Father because he knows his Father has his good at the pinnacle. That's a perspective we need to think about. Pray, say, God, help me have that view of my life and of you. That you are loving, that what you know is good is what I want to know is good. I want to follow you in this way. You see, everything changes as we gain that perspective. And finally, back to the same question, would you like to get well? Do you want to have that perspective? Or are we committed sort of to our own way?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.